Philippians chapter 4. Normally, I tell you precisely what our text will be, and this morning our text is Philippians 4, beginning in verse 5, and going as far as we have time for. There's just so much in this passage that we're going to read verses 5 through 9, and then we will ask for God's help, and then we will probably be in this text of Scripture for a few weeks. Philippians 4. Excuse me, we'll begin our reading in verse 4 of chapter 4 and read through verse 9. God tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Lord, these verses are so important, so germane to where we live in our world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in a special way this morning to understand your word, that your word would be applied to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this text not just this morning in our hearts, but as we attempt to live for you through your grace. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Of course, you know that the book of Philippians is all about joy, and this passage before us teaches us to find our joy in Christ. Find your joy in Christ. Do you have those events that were tragic that stand out distinctly in your memory? Maybe something even from when you were a child that you don't remember much else from that time in your life, but you distinctly remember a tragic event that took place either to you or to someone who was close to you. Now, I've seen many tragic events in my life, but I remember one from when I was in elementary school. Most of you know that my dad was a pastor. I grew up in a pastor's home, and of course, pastors, by the nature of their work, are on call all the time. If anything happens, the pastor not only might get a phone call, but he expects to get a phone call, right? That's a by the way. So I remember being awakened at about 2 or 3 in the morning one night. My mom turned on the light and said, "Quick, get up, get dressed. We have to go to the hospital. Mr. Herman has been shot." Well, I had no idea in my young elementary mind what the context was for that, what that meant, or what was really going on. But what had happened was there was a man who had gone crazy, we might say, and had some sort of a vendetta against someone. And he got a shotgun and he began to go on a shooting rampage across town in the middle of the night. Don Herman was a deacon in our church at the time. And Mr. Herman was the charge nurse for the emergency room. And for some reason, this man came into the emergency room and just started shooting people at random. It was a horrific event. Several people were killed. Many other people were injured. The story goes that this man, Herman, was walking next to a doctor when he saw this man come through the glass doors, and he pushed the doctor out of the way and was killed by a shotgun blast. He was life-flighted to a neighboring large city. where in the wee hours of the morning, there was nothing more they could do for him, and he bled out and passed away. Left behind a wife and several children, and obviously a shocked congregation. Now, our world is a tragic place. Our world, if you haven't noticed, is a dangerous environment. Things happen. In fact, just this morning, I got the news of a tragic shooting that happened overnight. Some of you have already heard about the shooting that took place in Orlando. Some of you may have not caught the news cycle yet and may not know that what they're now calling the biggest mass shooting in U.S. history took place last night. They're estimating the deaths at about 50 at this point at an Orlando nightclub. It seems like we hear these things again and again, right? We know that the world is dangerous. We know that the world is broken and that the fallen world around us is fraught with problems. Now, what is the response of the believer to be in an environment like that? Well, because we live in a fallen world, because we live in a world that is infected with sin and tragedy and sickness, we're tempted towards anxiety, towards fear, toward worry. Some things that happen in our lives are major events, like some of the ones that I just described. Other events are maybe not life and death, but they're still significant to us. They profoundly impact us. The loss of a job, a sickness, a tragedy in the family, a strain on the family. What's the answer in the face of troubling circumstances, even in the face of traumatic events? If we are to escape the grip of anxiety in our world, where do we find peace? Where do we find joy? Now, there are basically three responses that we can have in the face of difficulties like this. And in fact, throughout human history, there have been basically three responses, three, if you will, places to look to find some stability in an unstable world. The first place to look when outward circumstances are troubling, when you live in a chaotic world, the first place to look is outward. Outward to something that you can find to hold on to, something that is stable in your environment. Some person or some place or some circumstance or something that we can put our confidence in. And so we trust the doctors can find a cure to my cancer. We hope that my employer gives me a raise to solve my financial predicament. We look to a political leader to bring the end to this war. Whatever that thing is in our environment that we think provides us stability, the thing that we look to hold on to, what is that stable force? That is our natural inclination as we look around in an unstable world to find the thing that is stable, to find the thing that we can hold on to and grab onto it for all it's worth. Cling to that which is stable, whether it's a person that you're close to or a situation or something that you can hold on to. This is the thing that I can count on. Who or what can you count on when times are bad? Well, there are things that are more stable than others. There are things that are more worthy of our trust than others. But what's the problem with looking outward to find our stability? Well, really everything in our world has some measure of instability. Anything that we look to in our environment, any person that we look to depend on, any circumstance that we can count on can be taken away. And that's cause for concern. Because whether I hold on to my education or my finances or that person who stabilizes me, any of those can disappear. any of those can be gone. So looking outward just causes greater anxiety. It causes greater worry because the very thing that we rely on for our stability might not be there tomorrow. Furthermore, as we look outward, there's always some measure of self-reliance, right? Because often I have to do something to procure the help that is available to me in my environment. I have to make sure that person continues to love me. I have to make sure that person continues to stay with me. I have to make sure I maintain that job that is my stability. There's some measure of self-reliance involved even in grabbing something in our environment that we feel like we can cling to, which really leads me to the second place that humanity has been tempted to look to find stability. Instead of looking outward, we look inward. We look to ourselves. And all around us in our culture, we are being reminded by the talking heads, by the thinkers, the teachers, count on yourself. Rely on yourself. I will tell you, this is a very old tradition. This tradition of looking inward goes all the way back to Eastern mysticism. And it's actually made its way into our culture through transcendental meditation and many other mechanisms that have been kind of imported into Western culture. But this goes back for centuries in the Eastern culture. This idea that the world around me is unstable. I can't count on anything in my environment, therefore I must learn to look to myself, to look inward, to find my stability here because I am the only thing that I can control. May I just tell you that there is a notion of truth in that. Your environment will always be unstable. You can't control everyone and everything around you. The one thing that you can control is yourself. And so Eastern mysticism says, okay, then let's look inward to find our stability. And that really is what the exercise of transcendental meditation is. I mean, if you read about it and you read the description, you'll discover that it is an exercise of looking within, to find our stability within ourselves. And why does it work? Well, that's more stable than your environment. There's still a problem. I mean, biblically, what is the problem with looking to myself? Ultimately, I can't count on me either. Ultimately, the resources that I need for stability cannot be found within. Ultimately, I can't count on myself. If I look within, I find a vast chasm. I find a need for something that is more stable, that is more fixed, that is more true, even than myself. And so the solution is not to look outward, it is not even to look inward, but is to look upward, which is what our text teaches us this morning, that you and I must find our joy in Christ. We've seen it in this passage already as we've read it together, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. We find the features of joy. Now there are several features of joy here we find in verses 4 and 5, so let's look at them one by one. Verse 4 gives us the imperative of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, again, I will say, rejoice. Now, this is an imperative. This is a command. And it is a repeated one at that. Rejoice in the Lord. The apostle is telling the reader, he is telling the believer to rejoice. And he says it again to reinforce him. Again, I will say, command, rejoice. May I just tell you, this is not an optional amenity to the Christian life. Joy is not, you know, the upgrade in features that you get on the nicer vehicle. It's like, you know, there's the Christian life that's kind of the Buick model, and then there's the one with the fancy leather seats and all that stuff. This is not the upgraded model. This is a command for all believers. He says, rejoice in the Lord. There are no qualifiers that limit this to a special class of Christians. If you are a believer, you are commanded to be joyful. So let's be clear. To be a joyless, worry-filled, anxious believer is to be disobedient. We don't often talk about it that way. We speak about it as, you know, kind of a weakness that I have, or something that troubles me, or I can't help it. But the command is to rejoice in the Lord. If we fail to be joyful believers, we are disobedient to this command. Now, you may struggle to perform this command, and I trust that this passage will help you with that. But to simply say, well, that's just this is just the way I am, or, you know, I can't help it, that is to be willfully disobedient to the command. Now, you might object, but I can't do that. I can't make myself have joy. And if you're thinking that, in one sense, you're right. You can't, in the sense of doing this in yourself, from your own resources, and that is why the text tells us where we are to find that joy, where we are to derive our joy. Notice, there's not only an imperative, but there's an object of that joy, and that is in the Lord. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. Why can't we find our joy anywhere but in Christ? Because everything else is fickle. Everything else is fleeting. But watch what happens in verse 4 and 5 when our joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice when we are to be joyful. When are we to be joyful? Always, you know, when circumstances are good, when things are going well, when I hope that, when I have a great, you know, hope that something good's going to happen. No, rejoice in the Lord always. And then again, let me remind you of this repetition. And again, I'm telling you, I'm going to say it again, right? Rejoice. Our joy is found in Christ. And as I mentioned, I think maybe last week during the song service, understanding God is not a prerequisite for trusting Him. This does not mean understand what God is up to in your life, because you may not understand, but rather rejoice in Him, knowing who He is. One teacher who I admire says it this way: the believer can rejoice in his heart even when there is sorrow in his life. And the sorrow of life will ultimately submit to a rejoicing heart that is focused on God. I'm going to read that again. The believer can rejoice in his heart even while there is sorrow in his life. And the sorrow of life will ultimately submit to a rejoicing heart that is focused on God. You see, the object of our joy is Christ. Because our joy is only as stable as the object that it's placed in. And if we are to rejoice always, it must be in the Lord. If our rejoicing is in our job, or our rejoicing is in our happy circumstances, or our rejoicing is in our home and our provision or our family or anything else, if our rejoicing, our joy is fixed in that thing, then our joy will go up and down with the circumstances. That's not biblical joy. Biblical joy is that my rejoicing is in Christ. And therefore, through His strength and His grace, when I place my trust in Him, I can rejoice in the Lord always. When we have constant joy in our heart, how will this then be seen? So the next feature of joy reminds us in verse 5 that this will be seen in our interactions with others. There will be this calm, gentle stability because we aren't swayed by circumstances. Verse 5, we looked at it briefly last week. Let your gentleness be known to all men. There is a horizontal application of our joy that we find in Christ. And if you want to kind of re-preach that message, go back and listen to last week's, because we emphasized last week that, you know, miserable people, Christians who do not have joy, it's going to overflow into their relationships, right? They're going to have miserable relationships. That joylessness infects the horizontal. But if we are fixed on Christ, then all of the people around us are God's gifts to us. We can then rejoice in them as Paul rejoiced in these believers, even though his circumstances were difficult. And so as our rejoicing in the Lord takes place, we then see that overflow. Our gentleness is then known to all men. That's the horizontal aspect of this. Why? He says there in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. You see, the presence or absence of inner peace will be in direct proportion to one's awareness of the presence of Christ. The Lord is at hand. And so the next feature, the fourth feature that we see about joy is this expression of joy in verse 5, this outward calmness, this outward gentleness. And these are the features of joy. And all that is packed into Paul's command to be joyful people. Now you may still object. No, Pastor, you just have no idea how hard it is for me. You just have no idea the circumstances that I'm going through. You don't understand, I am not naturally inclined towards joy. In fact, I worry a lot. In fact, I struggle with anxiety. In fact, there is an insidious sin, one that we all must struggle against, because it is the sin which assaults our joy. And that sin is named for us in verse 6 as anxiety. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Now, this is the second command that we see in our text this morning, right? Now, the first one was repeated, rejoice and then rejoice. So we're counting that as one. And now we see the second command. And from it, we learn the enemy of joy. So we saw the features of joy in verses 4 and 5. And now as we come to verse 6, we see the enemy of joy, and that is anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Again, this is a command. Now, let's not forget that what we see here and what we see in the earlier command to rejoice in the Lord is God's expectation for his children. Now, let's just be very, very, very practical here. The world is happy to provide you with a host of excuses that will downplay your disobedience. I have a disorder. My chemicals are imbalanced. I can't help it. My mother was this way. My father was this way. I can't be expected to respond like this after the trauma that I've been through. You can't call my response a sin. That's blaming the victim, right? There's a host of excuses that our world will be glad to provide us so that we have a way to excuse away our disobedience. But let's not forget, God told us to do this. God said, be anxious for nothing. Now, this is a command that we're tempted to soft pedal. Again, we're tempted to think of it as kind of an added feature when you get to a certain point of your Christian growth. This is something that all Christians must come to terms with, must be obedient to. See, when these kind of topics come up, our minds are flooded with a host of excuses. And the answer is sometimes Well, you just don't understand. Certainly, Christians could do a much better job in seeking to understand the struggles of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But that doesn't nullify God's command. He said it, and whatever understanding you think needs to enter into the conversation, one thing that we need to understand very clearly is that God said, "Be anxious for nothing." Now, you may object because we think that these wrong responses are normal, right? I mean, Pastor, everybody gets stressed out. Everybody gets anxious. Everybody gets worried. These responses are indeed natural. I mean, isn't that natural? Isn't that normal? Yes, but that's just it. They are natural. Let's not confuse natural with right. The Christian is called to a supernatural response because of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that, yes, we are in a fallen body. We are in a fallen world. We are tempted towards sin. But Jesus Christ died not only to provide forgiveness of sin, but victory in this life. But in the end analysis, if we dismiss a command, if we just kind of sweep it aside instead of submitting to it, what is that? That's rebellion. What should we as believers do when we come to a command in Scripture that we habitually disobey? I mean, what should we do when we come to a command in Scripture that's really hard? We should say, "Oh, that's really hard. God must not mean that for me. Oh, but I'm not inclined that way. I have this disorder, and so, well, God must not have meant that for me. I must be an exception." No, when we come to a command in Scripture that is hard to obey, one that we habitually disobey, what do we do with that sin? We do the same thing that we do with any other sin. We repent, and we seek God's help. We confess it, we turn from it, and we depend on God's grace. You see, in the end analysis, how do you overcome worry, anxiety, fear? You do it the same way you got saved. Repentance and faith. You see, repentance and faith is not just for that day that you got saved. It's for your Christian life as well. And so when we come to a command like this, that admittedly, I think all of us would admit, well, this is a hard one. Pastor, you should probably just skip over this because, like, I'm not going to be able to do that. When we come to a command that is hard like this, it calls for our repentance. It calls for us to turn once again to God's grace. Now, God gives us this command. Why is this such a problem? I mean, why is anxiety a bad thing in the Christian life? Why are we commanded against it? I mean, right? It's just a natural human response. Well, one author has said it this way: to care is a virtue, but to foster cares is sin. For each anxiety is not trust in God, but a trusting in oneself, which comes to inward suffering, fears, and worry. Listen carefully. In fact, if you want to keep your finger here in Philippians, I would invite you to flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's see Jesus' words on this same topic. We'll come back to our text here in Philippians, but I want to just kind of take a detour here real quick. Philippians chapter 6, or excuse me, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching on this matter of worry, anxiety, and he says this In verse 28, Matthew 6, 28, "So why do you worry about clothing?" Now, Jesus is talking specifically here about the outward adornment, but the principle can be broadened to really to any physical care. Why do you worry about the physical things of caring for your body of this life? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So here's the principle. You're worried about clothing, yet God's pretty good at that. So then he gives the principle. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Aren't you more important than the grass? I take care of the grass. Don't you think that you are more important to me? Don't you think that you are more important to God than the grass? Now watch this. God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, gone tomorrow. Will he not much more clothe you? Watch this. O you of what? Little faith. What is worry? Well, it's lack of faith. Worry is lack of faith. He says you're worried about these things because you have little faith. In other words, to worry is to disbelieve God. And then verse 31, therefore, what? Don't worry. It's saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Now go down to verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, let me just kind of go on a sidebar here. Matthew 6:34 is an important principle. It's not necessarily explicitly explained in the Philippians text, but since we're here in Matthew, I think it'd be good for us to kind of just meditate on verse 34 for a minute. Let me illustrate it this way. As a fire chaplain, I respond to all house and apartment fires. And my job is to take care of the people who are losing their house. That's a very anxiety-invoking experience. I mean, just imagine if your house is going up in flames, everything that you own is right there going up before your eyes. And you are now overwhelmed with, what do I do now? And so my job is to come in and to pat them on the back and say, it's going to be okay, we're going to help you through this, here's what's going on, and here are the next steps. When someone is traumatized by a house fire or by a loss of a loved one or by some bad experience that they've been through, something that I will often tell them is, all right, let's just think about what we need to do today. Because they're overwhelmed by this whole, what's going to happen with this, and how am I going to deal with this, and oh my goodness, that was in there, and I can't even call my insurance company because I don't know who, and what's going to happen here, and all of these things that their mind is running 100 miles an hour to try to figure out, and I focus them in. I say, okay, what do we need to take care of today? And maybe even today is overwhelming. So sometimes I'll say, okay, what do we need to take care of in the next hour? Now, what I don't tell them is I'm actually telling them what Jesus said. I just kind of sneak Jesus' words in, right? Because what does Jesus say in verse 34? He says, don't worry about tomorrow. When you are overwhelmed with worry and fear and anxiety, the question before you is, what is the next right step? What is the thing that I'm supposed to do right now? What is the next right biblical step? And so when we're tempted towards this, let's just stop and say, okay, what has God given me to do right now? What has God given me to do today? And then let's take care of tomorrow. Right? This is just kind of a basic human principle for how we are to conduct ourselves. Now, we still have those times, don't we? We're just overwhelmed. I'm worried about this. I don't know if I'm going to be able to solve this problem. I compare it to warning lights on a vehicle dashboard. My Jeep has a radiator leak that I've been procrastinating fixing because it's a heater core leak, which means you have to tear out half of the car to get to it, so it's a bunch of money, so I don't want to fix it. So I just put more coolant in it every, you know, once in a while. And one of these days I'm going to forget and blow the engine. But anyway, I just put a little more coolant in it. So I got this little light that's always going beep, 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 coolant low, right? It's warning me that there is a problem. It's warning me that something bad is beginning to happen. Well, our anxieties, our fears, our worries are like that little warning light, right? Because we said to worry is to disbelieve God. And so when we begin to feel ourselves overwhelmed with things, that's a little warning light. Boop, boop, boop. Boop, boop, boop. Right? You're disbelieving God. You're not exercising faith. And you've probably heard me say this before. There's nothing that will invoke fear or anxiety faster than the prospect of having my idol toppled. Right? I'll say that again. There's nothing that will invoke anxiety faster than the threat of my idol being toppled. And so when I begin to sense fear or anxiety well up in my heart, you ever have that happen? No, Pastor, not me. It's just you. It's just you on Sunday morning at 9:45 when you realize you left your message on your desk at home, like I did this morning. Like, what am I going to do? Right? I'm sure that those kind of things never happen to you. You never feel anxiety welling up in your heart. But if you were to, like I do, right, what do? I say, you know what? That's a warning light. What is my idol? So what I must do is I must immediately begin to trace in my heart. Because that pathway is going to lead me to an idol. Because my idol might get toppled. I'm really worried. I'm really anxious because my idol might get toppled. Wait a minute. What's the idol? And so that little warning light that goes off in your emotions, in your heart, that fearful sense is an indicator light which tells me I am looking to something other than Christ for my security. If my calculus, the way I'm looking at my circumstance, is based solely on my resources, my strength, my ability, that will result in anxiety and worry because I'm not factoring God and His promises into the picture. Simply put, I can't be God, and it's exhausting to try. We get consumed with trying to do God's job for Him, and that really takes a lot of energy to be God. Right? You've heard me say that before. It takes a lot of energy to be God. Now, let me just, again, kind of tell you that if you are one who struggles, who tends towards fear, for worry, anxiety, right? You actually may have a subtle advantage. You say, now, how in the world can that be an advantage? Well, think about it this way. If you have that indicator light go off and it reminds you, oh, yeah, I'm not trusting God. I'm going to put my dependence on Him again. I'm going to turn this situation over to Him. I'm going to pray about this situation. You might have a little indicator light that makes you a more prayerful person if you will redirect that attention to what this text says. You follow me? Whereas your brothers and sisters in Christ who are more prone to self-dependence, I got this, I got it handled, no problem, might not be as readily reminded to look to God for dependence on Him. So in taking the responsibility of ordering our lives, we're going to get frustrated. because we're going to repeatedly make this discovery. I can't control everything. But we then must realize that someone is already in control of all things. So what should I do if I worry, if I express doubt about God? What can I do that would willfully express my dependence on God? What activity could I participate in that would be an act of putting my dependence on God? Well, that would be prayer, right? I mean, worry is a form of idolatry. It's relying on the God of self. What is the act then of transferring dependence to God? Well, the last part of verse 6 tells us. So don't be consumed by anxiety, but rather in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. One author has put it this way: no one can worry and pray at the same time. Prayer is the act of releasing of that situation to God. And may I just tell you, God never intended for us to be able to handle the pressures of life on our own. We're not designed to be independent creatures. We're designed to be dependent. God never intended for us to be able to handle the pressures of this life on our own. Right? Some people will say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Okay, I get what they mean by that. And in a sense, there's a truth to that. You know, God will never give you a temptation except that he provides the way of escape and all that. I understand that. But the fact is that God gives us things all the time that are more than we can handle. And so when we try to handle them in ourselves, in our own resources, in our own strength, we're going to find ourselves very frustrated, very anxious, very worried. Because again, we're trying to do God's job. And some of us are tempted to think, you know, well, I got God's job handled. And others of us are tempted to think, I can't do this. And the fact is, we can't do this. So when you face a new problem, are you more apt to pray about it or to worry about it? Are you more inclined to give that situation to God or to grow anxious about it? I wonder this morning, what is it that causes you to worry, to be anxious? What is it that when it begins to teeter, the threat is I might lose that thing or person or position or admiration, you get very uncomfortable? What is that thing in your life? May I just tell you that at minimum, that is at risk for becoming an idol? For many people, the thing that causes them to worry the most is their children. If you're a parent, you know that you tend to get worried about your kids. I mean, most parents do, right? In fact, that's kind of understandable. But Christians must actively resist the sway of the world, even the quote-unquote Christian world, when it comes to this overprotective, paranoid, hypervigilant, controlling approach to parenting. Some quarters of Christian culture in America treat worry over your children as if it's a virtue. My friend, if you are parenting out of fear, you're doing it wrong. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Another example. Certainly, we are to care for our physical bodies. But we can, and sometimes do, raise it to the level of idolatry, worship of the body and health. The world is not selling us stewardship of the body, they're selling us worship of our bodies, and Christians are lining up by the droves to buy it. Then enter Facebook with all of its scare articles to throw gasoline on a fire, and we now have a recipe for a sinful obsession that is unhealthy and unbiblical. Jesus says to his disciples, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, nor about what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." This is the command of our Lord. Be anxious for nothing. Now, we're still objecting, right? We're still saying, yes, but I can't help how I feel. Is that true? I can't help how I feel. True? The answer is a definitive yes and no. Right? Let me illustrate it. I can't help how I feel. Okay, so you're late at night. You are making your way downstairs to get a glass of water. And your junior high kid jumps out from around the corner and says, "Boo!" Because he just loves to play practical jokes on you. And you scream, your pupils constrict, you get sweaty palms, your stomach starts doing somersaults, goosebumps, fight or flight, right? And then you realize what's going on. Your mind begins to process. In a class I teach on stress management to firefighters, I go into all the physiology of this, and it's really kind of interesting, but just because I get geeked out about it doesn't mean you'll enjoy it, right? But anyway, your body goes into this response mode. It goes into this emergency mode. We call it fight or flight, right? Activation of the parasympathetic nervous system. And then your mind begins to process. It catches up a couple seconds later. And you're going, "This stupid kid, I'm going to strangle him." But your body is already starting to come back to normal. The emotions that you were feeling are not quite as intense. They're starting to subside. Why? Because your mind has said, "Oh, it's all good. Everything's okay with the world." Well, except that I have a dumb junior high kid living in my house. But other than that, things are okay with the world. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to get injured. We're okay. You take a deep breath. Why? Because your mind just went to work to process that situation, to assess that situation. So can you control how you feel? Well, there's a sense in which when you got that startle, when you got that scare, you had no control over that. Your body just did that involuntarily. You felt a rush of emotion at that point, and you had zip, zero, not a control over it. But then your mind begins to process. Your mind begins to think about the situation. You see, you can't really sustain an emotion without thought. Your emotions will eventually conform to your thinking. A first century Greek philosopher said it this way: "Men are disturbed not by things, but by the view which they take of them." So you're sitting at your desk at work, and it's a Tuesday, and your boss comes in, and he drops a big fat file, and you know what this file is. You've seen it in meetings before. This is the big project that nobody else wants to do. And the boss says to you, "You will have this project completed by the end of the week, or you will lose your job." And your mind goes to work, right? You think, okay, I got a big meeting tomorrow, but I can move that till next week. I've got some flex time that I can plug in on Thursday. This project will probably take about 30 hours, and I think I can get it done, right? And your system begins to calm down, because you've got it handled. The calculus, the way that you have examined that situation, your mind has concluded that you have the resources that you need to take care of what needs to be taken care of. By the same token, if your boss walks in on Thursday of that same week and says, you will get this job done, and you know there is no physical way that that project can be completed, you now go into panic mode. Why? Because your mind says, there's a problem. There's a problem that can't be overcome. And your emotions, your body, is the servant to your mind, or we might say in biblical parlance, your heart. Your heart has decided, this cannot be done. There are not the sufficient resources, and so your body responds, we're in an emergency. Well, how do we figure our life situations? When we face an urgent situation, when we face a problem, our mind goes to work to evaluate, do we have adequate resources? Do we have time? Do we have energy? Do we have finances? Do we have ability to deal with the problem? And if we do, we remain at peace. If we do not, we become anxious until the problem is solved. Now, some psychologists claim, and I don't know how you study this stuff, but this is what they say. Psychologists claim that only 8% of a person's worries are actually something that they can do anything about. The theory is that 40% of anxieties will never happen, 30% are self-criticism, 12% are about old decisions that can't be revisited, and 10% deal with health and aging. There's only a small percentage of things that we worry about that are actually legitimate worries. And so, you see, if you and I suffer from anxiety, fear, worry, etc., it's not because of our circumstances. It's not because of the things that are happening around us. It's because we are losing the battle in our minds. And so verse 7 tells us that the result of turning from anxiety to trust through prayer is, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts, watch this, and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss this. This is important. All sanctification starts in your mind. All sanctification, all growth in Christ starts in your mind. Or put a different way, you can't grow in Christ without changing how you think. If you're to grow in Christ, you must change how you think. Just a couple samples from the New Testament. Philippians 2, remember that? Just a few chapters ago. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. If we are going to change in this area or any other area, it must be a change in our thinking. Now, we're out of time, so we'll stop there. Just abruptly, right in the middle of the text, because we're out of time. But let's just kind of summarize and think about some of the principles that we've learned. I mean, what do we do tomorrow if something bad happens? A hurricane hits Austin. Oh, wait, that doesn't happen in Austin. You lose your job. You find out you have cancer. You get a call that a loved one's been in a wreck and you need to immediately go to the hospital. And you find yourself worrying. You find yourself anxious. What do you do? Let's just kind of hit a few things that we've talked about in this passage. The first thing we need to do is repent of our sin of unbelief, right? And then we pray. The act of acknowledging God's control and our submission to his control. And then, this is where we kind of ended, we must change our thinking. We must preach the truth to ourselves. We must think rightly. We must think, we must meditate, we must dwell. And that's really where we pick up next week with the following verses. And then Matthew 6:34, we take the next right step. Whatever that is, whatever God has for us, the next step, we take it. And so with these matters in view, we'll talk next week more about this matter of Christian thinking. What is it to think Christianly? How do we change by the changing of our mind? Lord, as we are examining this passage, it speaks to our hearts, it speaks conviction to us, it speaks of our need for change, and most of all, it speaks of our need for your grace. Lord, help each of us to respond in grace to the circumstances of life and of this world. I'm just going to give you a moment to bow before the Lord and to confess sin, to ask for his help, and consider what we've learned this morning.